because we're not used to those kinds of songs. Well, the reality is, on a day like today, nobody knows that song. So we, you know, and I think it's healthy for us as a church at different times to learn new things that nobody knows. It's kind of like a reset, right? We just kind of are all muddling through it together, and it's okay. That's all right. And another interesting note as you're turning to our passage today, you know, we get used to these songs. I get used to these songs, and then I go to someplace like Africa, and they really mess you up because they'll take the traditional hymns, the words, and sing them to the tunes of traditional African folk songs. And it happened last time I was in Malawi. They on a Sunday morning, they asked me what my message was going to be. And I told them what the message title was and kind of the text, because they put it in. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is actually a story inside of a story. They don't have bulletins at my Brother Newton's church in Lingangwe, you know, the brother that we're helping, that we're supporting. They don't have bulletins at that church. They send out electronic order of service, and everybody's got their phone. They're following along the order of service on their phone. They don't even have a paper bulletin. They don't print paper bulletins. They do it all by phone. And so they asked me all the information, the sermon title and the text and all the stuff that, because they were going to put it on their, you know, their little thing they send out. And they said, "Do you have a favorite hymn?" And I said, "Oh, I've got lots of favorite hymns. But I think the one that I really like the most is Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Wretched." And because that's one I really like, and it's one that we know. We sing here all the time. And so they said, "Well, we'll sing that one. We know that one." Okay, great, man. So I'm getting all lined up. I'm getting tuned up. I'm fixing to, like, just belt it out. And they start singing it to an African folk hymn, folk song. And I go, "I don't know that tune at all." I'm like, "What in the world did y'all just do to me?" And so after the service, Newton asked me, he said, "You didn't know the music, did you?" And I said, "No, that's not at all how we sing it." He goes, "Yeah, I realized it after about the first verse that you were kind of not really singing it." And I was like, "I know it. I love the song. The message is a great message in that song." But I didn't know the tune at all. He said, "Man, brother, I am so sorry. I didn't even think about it, you know, because we sing it like this all the time." So the point is, in the area of hymnetry and singing and songs and those kinds of things, don't get off in a rut and think that you know everything. Let's expand. Let's be a little flexible when it comes to those things. And we might actually learn something that we didn't know before. And we might actually learn a song that we really come to appreciate, right? "How Sweet and Awful" is one of those songs. I can remember the first Sunday that we muddled through "How Sweet and Awful." We were like, "What in the world did we just decide to do?" But you know, that has become one of our favorite hymns in this church, "How Sweet and Awful." And so, it's good for us to go through those processes. Well, today as we return our attention back to the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, we are moving ever steadily to the conclusion of the book. I don't know why we're moving so quickly to the conclusion of the book. We're just going to find another book to go through, right? But it is amazing to me that we have come this far into the book of Ephesians. We're now starting chapter 5. Seems like we just started it yesterday. Actually started it, I think, 36 weeks ago. So we've spent 36 weeks in the book of Ephesians, and we got a whole nother two chapters to go. But we're at chapter 5, and we'll be considering verses 1 through 3 this morning under the heading "Apple Trees." Now, you may go, "Rusty, what in the world does apple trees have to do with Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 3? Yeah, I know. Well, you know, the old saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And we know that that's a saying that is indicated to relate the idea that kids or people aren't much different than their parents, right? Kids aren't much different than their parents. Now, they may look different. In our family, we have a great variety of appearances, obviously, in our family. But as you look at the mannerisms of the people within our family, grandparents, parents, and now children, grandchildren, You can see consistent patterns of thought and speech and behavior from one generation to the next because we were raised that way and our son is being raised that way. And so it's not outward appearance that is the key indicator as much as it is heart attitude is the key indicator. And I think that's what scares us sometimes as parents as we see our children acting a certain way and we go, oh my goodness, they learned it from us. Did I teach them that? When did I teach them that? I don't believe I taught them that. But you did. They learned it from you because the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree, right? Yeah, not many people are saying amen. But the reality in this passage today is that we ought to be like Christ. And it's not necessarily an apple tree that we are, the fruit is falling from, but the tree of life. The fruit should not fall from the tree of life, that in Christ we ought to be taking on his character and his demeanor, his thought processes, his actions, his teachings, and that the apple should really not fall far from the tree or doesn't fall far from the tree in terms of our spiritual life as well. And if our attitudes and our actions and our thoughts, maybe not individual, I don't think it's fair to separate individual actions or attitudes because we all have got stinking thinking somewhere along the line, right? But as a whole, if our attitudes and heart and belief and behavior are more like the world, you can wear every Christian t-shirt that was ever designed, but it doesn't make you a Christian. You can be baptized in every Southern Baptist church in the country, which there's a lot. You can be baptized in every last one of those churches, and it doesn't make you a Christian. If your heart, if your mind, if your thinking as a whole is worldly. And I find that that's probably the case in a lot of people's situations, that we tend to follow or extol sports heroes or celebrities or even our favorite pastor, our favorite podcast, our favorite theologian. And we tend to follow men instead of following Christ. And so in that sense, the apple is really not falling far from the tree. So that's what we're going to look at today as we consider Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 1 to 3. The Apostle Paul, as he begins to finish or move towards the conclusion of this letter to the church at Ephesus, says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints." Father, we again are so thankful for the day that you've given to us. And we pray, Father, that as we go through the songs and the prayers that we've already offered today, that you have prepared our hearts to receive what you have for us. And that we would realize in large measure and in many places we are following or trusting or emulating someone else, anyone else, other than you. And so, Father, we ask for your forgiveness for that at the very beginning. And that you would begin to teach us straightforwardly that we are to be conformed into the image of Christ and no one else. And that you would help us, Father, along our way, in the weakness of our mortal flesh, to put to death those things within us that are worldly, that though they may be attractive or laudable in the world or somehow pleasant, that because they are of the world, we would put those things to death and we would seek the things that the world rejects if those things are in Christ. And so, Lord, help us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Help us to follow his pattern. And like children, listen to every word he has for us that we might learn from him and follow him. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. One writer put it this way. He said, in the early adult years, those years are a time of rapid change. Between the ages of 12 and 17, for example, a parent ages at as much as 20 years. All right, did y'all get that? Okay. You see, raising kids is not just tough on the kids. And the kids, I want y'all to listen to me. Can I have the attention of every kid, child, young person in the room? Raising you is not just tough on you. Raising you is tough on your parents, too. There's a lot of love goes into raising kids. Would y'all agree, parents? Moms, on this Mother's Day? A lot of love goes into raising kids. And it's hard. And there are a lot of times that we feel like we are just abject failures, right? Made that comment to a friend of ours a number of weeks ago. They were commenting on, how things were going. And Nancy and I both said, sometimes we just, as parents, we just feel like we have just failed miserably. And they smiled and said, well, every parent feels like they have failed miserably. Because it's hard work. And we want our children to succeed, don't we? We want those that we are raising, those, though they may not necessarily be our biological children, they may be adopted children, they may be grandchildren, they may be nieces or nephews, but we are charged with raising them, and we want the best for them, right? Kids, I want you to hear me say this, that mom and dad want the best for you. Now, I realize in the moment you may not agree that that's best for you, right? Of course, that probably doesn't happen in y'all's family. That must only happen in my family, right? Kids think that they know what's best for them. Do your kids think they know what's best for them? Yeah, they do. Well, mom and dad knows what's best for you, truly best for you, and they want what's best for you. And they want you to experience life and life more abundantly. But it takes hard work. It takes discipline. It takes saying no many times to help you learn the way. And so for a parent, things change rapidly. We age as much as 20 years between that age of 12 and 17 when our children hit young adulthood, right? Right? And so this whole process of learning how to walk as we ought to, the New Testament word for walk, and it's not necessarily in this text, but well, yeah, it is in this text, in walk in love, is peripateo. That's the Greek word, peripateo. It's a compound word. It means to walk around, to walk in a circle, to walk circumspectly, to pay attention to where you're stepping, what you're doing. You know, if you've ever been in a cow pasture, you watch your step very carefully, don't you? Or else you're going to bring something home with you that you don't want. Well, our life ought to be, in many ways, walking in a cow pasture. Right? Now, there's some good country theology for you. The lost world is like a cow pasture, full of bullies and landmines everywhere. Right? And we ought to watch where we step. And so, as we are learning where to step and where not to step, good look, I have an 8-year-old son. Right? And as many 8-year-old little boys, 7-year-old little boys, 9, 10-year-old little boys, if they don't know what a cow patty is, they're liable to go jump right in the middle of it just for the heck of it, right? And you have to learn not to do that. And we have to learn how to walk and where to step and what not to do and what, right? Would y'all agree that that's part of growing up? And that we have to have the proper model of what to do. Right? There are some parents that would let their kids just go do whatever. You want to go run off in the middle and roll around in the middle of a cow patty? Have at it. I don't care. Right? There are some parents in the world that are like that. Some parents that would be very upset when you came home smelling like a pasture. In its fullest form, that's right. But as Christian parents, we don't want our kids to have the stench of the world on them, right? And we're to be an aroma, we're to be a fragrant offering, and we'll get to that in just a minute. And so there's a sense in which we have to guide our children in the way that they ought to go, right? That's what the Bible tells us. Proverbs 22:6, raise up a child in the way that he ought to go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, right? And so we have to have the right model. We have to have the right example. But, you know, I find, number one, the problem that in much of the church today, much of evangelical life today, much of Christian life today, we're following the wrong example. We're actually have lost hope because we're following men and not imitating God. Now, I realize that in a group like this, that there probably aren't many people sitting here today that are imitating a sports hero, right? Now, in the world, people do that all the time. They imitate, you know, the Michael Jordans of the world or you know, whoever the famous athlete for today is. Michael Jordan, when I was a younger man, Michael Jordan was in his heyday. And I mean, there were people all over the place trying to follow Michael Jordan. And there are people today still trying to follow Michael Jordan. That's just the way, that's just how good an athlete he is. And I say is because even though he's not playing anymore, he's still a good athlete. There are people in the world following sports stars or music stars, right? Your favorite band or your favorite singer or your favorite actor or your favorite celebrity. We find that in the world, the lost world in particular, but I fear that we find that within the church as well, that there are people who are following celebrities, okay? And even if we can get past the earthly celebrity side of this, that within the church, and especially within reform circles, we may not be following a sports star, but I tell you what, we got everything in for Calvin, right? Or Jonathan Edwards, or John Flavel, or Richard Baxter, or Martin Luther, or anyone, you name them, that we're more likely to read them and think like them and follow them because they somehow have established the foundations of our faith. That they were the fathers of Reformed thought. They were the fathers of the 1689. Thomas Boston and some of those guys. And that even within church circles like this, as good as those men may have been, they're still men. Fallible men. And that we shouldn't follow them. Now we can listen to them. I'm not saying go home and burn all of your Thomas Manton commentaries. Don't do that. They're getting harder to find. Yeah, I know, that'd be a shock. Go home and burn Manton. Don't go do that. Don't jettison Thomas Boston or John Flavel or John Calvin or Martin Luther. Don't get rid of those guys. Read them. Listen to them. You should. But don't emulate them. You see, the only one that we're to emulate is Christ. But many in church life today don't. We follow men instead of imitating God. But God's word is clear to us. Here's the correction. God's word is clear to us. We must be like our Father. As a matter of fact, we are like our Father. There's an admonition for us to be like Christ, to remember that we're to be like Him. But the reality is the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. That we can tell whether we're following Christ or we're following men by our attitudes and the way we think about things and our perspectives. You know, are we really trusting Christ? There's a line in the very first Batman movie, I don't know if y'all can think that far back, where the Joker's running around saying, who do you trust? Who do you trust? Who do you trust? Who do you trust? Now that was Jack Nicholson. I don't think he knows who to trust as the Joker or not. But who do you trust? Because the reality is it shows. The apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. And so we need to understand that the Word of God, and it's so wonderful. I didn't think that we were back to chapter 1 of the 1689. I'm glad that we are and that you read that section for us, Brother Barry, because that's where we get our marching orders. That's where we get our instructions. It is the Word of God. God's Word is clear to us. God's Word, God's instruction on this area of our life is without hesitation. We must be imitating Christ, right? Which will lead us to the third thing this morning, that we must always remember that the distinction as to who we're following is clear. just like our children, think like us, act like us, speak like us, say the things that they hear us say. And when they say things that we don't approve of, we ought to look in the mirror, right? Then who we're really trusting in, who we're really following is clear. I can say I love Jesus all day long. I can say that. But if my heart is not one that loves Jesus, it shows. And so there's a contradiction in what I say and how I live. And that's a problem in evangelical life today. We're saying one thing, doing something else. We have the word church in the titles of our organizations, and yet there are very few things that are church-like being done within those organizations. And the world is going, you know, is the church bipolar or what's the story? I'm confused, right? And so we must let our walk match our talk, because, well, our walk tells us what our talk or our talk really is, right? What's on the inside will come out. Who you are on the inside will be known. And so we need to make sure that we're following the proper example. Does that make sense? Well, let us go back up to the beginning, and we'll walk our way through this systematically. In the very first verse of chapter 5, we find the Apostle Paul saying, "Therefore, be imitators of God." Now, in Brother Lamar's Bible study this morning, we had some terms of conclusion there, and where we're talking about therefore, or so that, or for, pointing to perhaps something that had already been said previous, connecting what had been said previous to what was coming later. And we are in the exact same spot right here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, that all of those things that have come before are therefore demonstrated in how we live. Now, my suggestion would be this, that we've basically gone through the theological portion of the book of Ephesians. The theological portion of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 4, Paul has laid out for us the eternal covenant, what God is doing in space and time, what the Godhead has agreed to in terms of the fall and redemption and salvation and all those things, those great doctrines upon which our faith is founded. He has discussed all of those in chapters 1 through 4. And now, in chapter 5 and 6, he is telling us, all right, this is what you do with it. So the therefore is pointing to the doxological statements or the doctrine, the orthodoxy. Now we have to let that orthodoxy inform our orthopraxy, how we live, how we practice, what we do. And as we are living out our faith, as we are living out our belief, as we're living out those things that we say are at the very center of our heart, Paul says, be an imitator of God. If you want to know whether you are maintaining the relationship, a proper relationship between orthodoxy and orthopraxy, it is best seen as you are imitating God. In those areas where we are not imitating God, your doxy and your praxy have been separated. You may be saying the right things, but are you really doing the right things? You see, if our orthodoxy and orthopraxy are married together as God intended them to be, then the result is we're more like Christ in every passing moment. We are being an imitator of God. We are living. We're actually moving and functioning day in and day out by the mandates of God and becoming more like Christ in the things that we do, more now than I've ever been. More than I was yesterday, but maybe not as much as I'll be tomorrow. And that there's a real life way that I can know that the Word of God is in my mind, in my heart, and moving me to make the decisions that I make every day, because I am thinking like Christ, I'm looking like Christ, my interactions with people are the same that Christ had, and so I am imitating God. And if I'm not imitating God, maybe there's a fracture there. Maybe I don't understand something. We'll just give you the benefit of the doubt. Maybe you don't understand what the Bible says about this topic or this subject. How am I to conduct business in a lost world? Well, the Bible tells us how we're to conduct business in a lost world. The number one, that we're not to say, I'm going to go do this or that or the other. But I am to think and say, well, if God leads me, if God brings me, if God provides for me in this area of my life, then I will go do such and such or thus or so. That's comes right out of the book of James. Don't say that tomorrow we will go and conduct business in this place or that place, but that we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll go and conduct business in this place or that place, right? So how do I do business in the lost world? Well, the Bible tells me. How do I interact with the members of my family? How are husbands to interact with wives? How are wives to interact with husbands? The Bible tells us right here in Ephesians. We're going to actually get to that here before we're all done. How wives interact with their husbands and husbands interact with their wives. How husbands and wives are to interact with their children. Bible tells us. How are we to interact with one another within the church, Christian to Christian? The Bible tells us. Right? As a matter of fact, we're going to touch on that today. Walking in love, self-sacrifice, and being a fragrant offering. You see, the Bible informs us on what it is that we're to do practically in any given moment. And it's being more like Christ, doing what Christ has taught us to do. Right? Does that make sense? Now, if today where you're sitting, you're losing hope. Perhaps you've lost hope. And you continue to lose hope. Might I suggest to you that you are not being an imitator of God? Can I suggest, is that a fair? Can I say that fairly? Will you not just discount me when I say that? Because if I'm imitating Christ, if I'm imitating God, if I am doing what Paul is telling me to do, therefore, based on the doctrine I've just laid out to you, be an imitator of God, apply it in your life. If I am doing that, guess what I don't have a deficit of? Hope. I don't have a deficit of hope. If I'm walking as Christ walked, if I'm living as Christ lived, if I'm thinking as Christ has taught me to think, then hope springs eternal out of that. If I have no hope, it is because I've probably abandoned the ways of Christ. And that's why I think that the lost world that we see on CNN and Fox News and Sky News Australia or whatever outlet you're watching, there's anything in those newscasts but hope. There's anger, there's wrath, there's vehemence, there's fear, there's doubt, there's racist! That's a tip to a guy on a show. He likes to do that. But there's no hope. Right? Because there's no Christ. Paul says, be an imitator of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48, we find these words. This is the Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we hear that, be perfect as your Father is perfect, or be perfect as God is perfect, and we go, you know, I think I want to do that. I'd like to do that. Wouldn't you like to do that? Wouldn't you like to be perfect? Wouldn't you like to let Christ make you perfect? Right? And we have this intellectual assent to following the perfection of God, the perfection of Christ, and because we don't nail it down with the brass tacks how we actually do that, we think that we're being perfect or we're living in a perfection. But we're kind of missing the core principle, right? We're perfect in name only. I find this to be the case with some folks in the world that like to present themselves as being super holy, right? They some of them get messages from God, and you know, they go and spread these messages from God, and they're, you know, trying to encourage people or give them hope or whatever, and they present themselves as being a channel or a messenger of God that somehow brings light into the world, but when you begin to look at their day-to-day interactions or their business dealings or some other area of life, they're not godly. Right? You follow what I'm saying? You see, they have an ascent, a mental ascent, and a persona that they put out in front of everybody that they are being perfect as God is perfect. And yet, when you look at things like loving your enemy, it's not there. I've heard those very same people say some of the most abominable things about a political opponent. People of another political party. People who don't necessarily see social issues the way they see them. Right? But you see, as we look at this Matthew passage, what the Lord Jesus, in fact, is teaching us is that if we are imitators of God, if we are being perfect as God is perfect, then there are those in the world that are striving to harm us that we're actually praying for. We're not striving to repay in like kind those unkindnesses that they give us. We're actually striving to show kindness to them. We are striving to pray for them. We are striving to wish that God or pray that God would bring about good and success in their life. A godly success, mind you. But that we are not to act like the world acts. We're not to return evil for evil because God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to rise on the good, on good and evil both. And God is a God of patience and kindness and truth, and that He doesn't let the evil doer go unpunished. There's coming a day when all infractions will be judged. But He does so in a very patient way. Why can't we be patient? Why can't we speak truth to our neighbor, one to another? You know, there's a sense in which as we deal with difficult people that we should say the things that are true, right? In love. I mean, not ugly. We're not winning an argument. But once we have said the truth, we don't have to take on the role of the Holy Spirit and convince them it's true. We speak truth and leave the rest in the hands of the Spirit Himself, right? Would y'all agree with that? You see, this is all ideas of being perfect as God is perfect. It being an imitator of God, dealing with difficult people the way that God has dealt with us. Now, let me say that again. Deal with difficult people the way God has dealt with us. And that's probably a pretty good little byword, little saying to take home with you that next time you're dealing with somebody who's difficult, deal with that difficult person the way God has dealt with me. Because, you know, I've been a difficult person too. Right? Changes our perspective, puts it on Christ. I want to be an imitator of Christ. I want to respond as He does. And that applies in every area of life. You see, if we are doing it any other way than what Matthew 5:43-48 tells us, then we're doing it like the tax collectors. We're doing it just like the Gentiles. We're doing it like the world. Right? If I greet or welcome only those who welcome me. Isn't that what the world does? But when I greet those who don't greet me, then I'm doing it the way Christ does. Right? Think about that. On the cross itself, there were the majority of people that were at the crucifixion really wished Jesus would die. Didn't they? There was a minority there that were saddened by His death. But as we think about Jesus on the cross, His purpose for being on the cross was so that some could live. He understood that we were already dead. Apart from Him, we're dead. We're dying. We're dead men walking. And He was on the cross so that some may live. While everybody else, most of everybody else around Him, saw Him on the cross hoping He would die. See, you see the difference? You see the contrast? We're to be imitators of God. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He that sees the beauty of holiness or true moral good. And what Edwards is talking about is this very idea. The holiness or God in us, following Christ, being imitators of Christ, Christ's Spirit moving us, as we talked about last week. You know, when we see the beauty of this, The greatest and most important thing in the world, that this beauty, this thing of Christ in us, is the thing upon which we sell all other things in this life to obtain. It's like the pearl of great price. We go, we sell everything we can find, any resource that we can find to sell, we go sell it so we can buy the pearl. We sell everything so that we can buy that piece of land in which the treasure is buried, right? Edwards is saying, when we see that Christ is the most important thing, the thing which fulfills all things, without which the world is empty, indeed worse than nothing, unless this is seen, nothing is seen that is worth to be seeing, to be seen. There is no other true excellency or beauty. You see, Edwards is saying simply this, that when you see Christ, nothing else matters. Right? When you see Christ, nothing else matters. When you understand the path to receiving the grace of Christ, nothing else matters. That doesn't mean that we abandon all other things, but we let Christ inform all other things. And so a marriage that is filled with Christ is a marriage worth fighting for, right? A family and children in which Christ is working, maybe not has come to the fullest conclusion yet, but Christ is working in, is worth working for, right? And if Christ is not there, it's just not worth it. That makes sense? Christ has got to be there. We've got to be imitators of Christ, imitators of God in everything that we do. So that's the problem, and I've already let the cat out of the bag, that God's word is clear to us that that's what we're to be pursuing. That we're to be like our Father. We are like our Father, but we need to be looking to see who our Father is, right? Who's your daddy? In the back half of verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, back to Ephesians 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. You see, our relationship to Christ, our relationship to God is one of a father and children. We're the child, he's the father, right? God is the father. Christ is our brother, but he's our older brother. You can put it that way. We are to imitate Christ as children, as a child imitates his father. You know, dads are extremely important in the family. Children, sons in particular, but daughters as well, learn an awful lot about what it means to have healthy relationships from their dad. That's just the part that Christ has, or God has given to dads. And I think that's why in so many homes today that are absent of fathers. Okay, let me define what I mean. There may be a dad who is in a marital relationship with a wife, but dad is never there. That's an absent father. Or the father may be just gone, right? Or worse yet, in some of the relationships we have in our world today, there's this guy who kind of looks like dad, but next week it's another guy who looks like dad, and then a month later there's yet another guy that looks like dad. He's not really dad, he's just kind of a surrogate filling in. You see, there's all kinds of problems here where dads are absent. But the Bible tells us that we relate to God as a child, as children, to a father, a child to a father. So a son to a father or a daughter to a father. Now sons, our boys, learn what it means to be a Christian man from dad, right? What does a Christian man say? How does a Christian man react? How does a Christian man deal with difficulty? How does a Christian man love his wife? How does he treat mom, right? The sons learn what it means to be a Christian dad from their fathers. And the daughters learn what it means to have a Christian husband from their dads. What are our daughters looking for in a husband? Just somebody to pay the bills but it's never home? No. Our daughters ought to be looking for or learning from our dad, from their dads, what it means to have a husband who truly loves you and cherishes you and sacrifices for you. A husband that will stand on truth and lead you into truth, right? And we could preach a whole message on this one, but The dad is incredibly important, and we are to imitate Christ as a child imitates his father. And because there's such dysfunction within the Western home, so many people don't understand who God is, who Christ is, because they've got really jacked up fathers, right? And I hate to be blunt. I don't mean to be ugly about it, but that's the truth. So do we just accept that and go on and say, oh, well, there's nothing we can do? Is that what y'all would suggest? If so, we'll stop right now and go eat lunch. Of course not. We're to stand for truth. We're to be imitators of Christ. We're to confront the culture. We're to say things like that dads are important. And as we are speaking with or counseling or giving advice to those who may be having those difficulties in life, we are to encourage that moms and dads remain together, which is very countercultural these days, right? Because dads are important. And we are to be learning what to do, Paul says, as beloved children. Not abused children, beloved children. Right? We are to interact with Christ frequently, hear what he says, follow what he says, believe what he says, reap the benefits of what he says, and then when we don't do what he says, receive the discipline that comes when we disobey. Right? That makes sense. In 1 John chapter 3, 1, we find these words, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God." And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Why is it that as I stand here today, and I'm talking about dads in particular, and I'm sorry, ladies, I know it's Mother's Day. Why is it that when I'm talking about dads in this way, because the text does, that we have this discomfort? I see it. I see it on your faces, even in a group like this. Yeah, I hear that, but that's not how the world works. Brother Rusty, that might be good for you, but I think you need a reality check. You just don't know how the world really works. Trust me, I know how the world works. We have a discomfort. We're not exactly sure that what I'm saying is really true. It sounds true. I'd like for it to be true. But Brother Russ, you just don't know what's going on at my house. And I'm not sure I can make that work. Well, why do we have that discomfort? Why do we have that doubt? Why do we have that suspicion that the Word of God is really applicable today? Because we live in a lost world. And all of the voices around us are saying, that ain't going to work. That preacher you got, he's off his rocker, man. Don't listen to him. If you really want to know how to get along with your husband or your wife and relational type stuff, you need to go listen to Oprah. Man, Oprah's got it going on. That's what the world says. Or Dr. Oz, or whoever. You know, Phil Donahue, to give you a throwback. Matt, Jerry Springer. Yeah, you want to know how to have a good relationship? Go watch Jerry Springer. Go watch to see what not to do. Right? That's what the world says. Because the world doesn't know Christ. The world has not experienced. The lost world has not experienced that restored relationship that was once broken. Not because Christ went anywhere, because we were prodigals and we ran off and we spent all of our inheritance on worldly living, right? Eat, drink, be merry, we're partying, we're running around, we're doing all that, whatever. We spend up all of our money and then find out we're broke and we're living on Skid Row. And at that point, the world doesn't want to go home. The world stays in Skid Row. Right? But in Christ, we're restored. And as though we, even though we have told, and that the parable of the prodigal told his dad, I don't care about you, Dad. I wish you were dead. When he took the money, that's what he told him. I wish you were dead. I want my money now. I'm going to go live my life. And we've told our father, I wish you were dead. We're standing at the cross saying to Christ, I wish you were dead. And we've gone and lived in the world, and we've tasted all that the world has for us. And now that we're broke and we don't have any friends because we're not paying the bills anymore, we're find ourselves at the very bottom of the pit, and the world never goes back, but in Christ, we go back. We say, well, at least I can get a job at my dad's place. At least I can earn some sort of living. I don't have to be living with the pigs. And in Christ, as we are returning home, Christ, the picture of our Father, doesn't just say, okay, well, you can come back and go to work. Christ runs to meet us. Christ runs to meet us and welcomes us and loves us and gives us the best and restores us back into right fellowship with himself, right? That part of the prodigal. The world has never done that. The world doesn't want to do that. The world would rather hang out with the pigs because they feel more comfortable with the pigs. At least they can look at the other pigs and go, man, I'm dirty, but I ain't as dirty as you. They'll never go home because they've never known Christ. They've never tasted the love and the acceptance and the glories, the beauty of Christ. They've never seen it, and they don't understand it. So that's why all of us who still have a little bit of worldly thinking left in our minds related to this idea of our relationship with God, being imitators of God, especially when it comes to dads and those kinds of things, we got this little bit of suspicion because we got a little bit of the world left in us, and we're going, will that really work? Yes, it'll really work. Look, let me tell you something. Y'all know me. I don't want to waste your time. Right? You're very gracious to give me an hour, hour and 15, hour and 30, every Sunday. You're very gracious to give that to me. I don't want to waste your time. If I didn't think this was true, if I didn't think this would work, I wouldn't stand here and tell you that. If I really thought it was something else, I'd tell you whatever that other thing was. You follow what I'm saying? I'm not here to waste your time. I'm here to tell you the truth of the Scriptures, what the Bible says is true. The Bible will work. Now, it's hard. It's hard work, and it isn't a magic pill, but it will work. And those of you who have experienced the redeeming work of Christ in your life, in your marriage, know what I'm saying is true. Don't you? You see, we have to imitate Christ as a child imitates a father. And the world doesn't get it. But we get it because the Spirit of Christ is living in us. And so upon that preparatory statement, I just want to hit three things really quickly in the time I've got left. We have to actively pursue love. If we are imitating God as a beloved children, if we're imitating Christ as a father and a son or a father and a daughter, we have to walk in love. Why? Because Christ walked in love. That was Christ's whole motivation, was love. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Brother Rusty. Hey, we're reformed around here. Christ wasn't motivated by love. Christ was motivated by the glory of the Father. Yeah, because he loved the Father. When you love somebody, well, Sting says you set them free. But if you love somebody, you want to glorify them. You want to honor them. You want to exalt them, right? I also started to say, I mean, Sting says, a gentleman never runs, but that's a whole other story entirely. All right. All you Sting people. I know who's laughing, who's getting it, and who's not. All right. You don't know who Sting is, right? Oh, okay. All right. We have to walk in love. Here's where peripateo comes in. Walking circumspectly. Man, I love this. This is a great picture. We have to watch where we step and what we do and walk intentionally. We have to move intentionally. We have to speak intentionally. We have to think intentionally, motivated by love. And not just ooey-gooey, oh, baby, I love you. You know, that kind of moonlight type love, right? No, I'm talking about, as Swanberg used to say, when moonlight and roses turns to daylight and dishes. That kind of love, right? When there's bills to pay, and the dog is sick, and there's, you know, dishes in the sink left from last week or whenever. I mean, when life ain't pretty, that you still stay together and love one another, and you got to actually be committed to love one another. You have got to make an honest mental decision. I'm going to love you whether you like it or not, right? Kind of love. Y'all get what I'm laying down here, right? We have to intentionally think about loving each other when we're not very lovely. Miss Lisa's lovely all the time, isn't she?
Yes, she does.
Good answer, brother. We're not, are we? No. Another good answer. Look, Christ intentionally walked circumspectly. He watched his step. He watched his words. I do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ ever said anything off the cuff. I don't think he ever said anything off the cuff. He thought about what he was going to say before he said it. And I can promise you, I don't do that. And I know y'all don't either. He thought about where he was going to go and what he was going to do. It was on his mind to, out of love for the Father, glorify the Father in all he said, all he did, everywhere he went. And that he was on a mission in agreement with the Father to purchase a people for God's own possession. So there is a sense in which he moved and walked and went places out of love for us as well, but it was because he had agreed with the Father to save us from our sins. And so his whole life was one of intentional walking in love. And if what he was about to say was unloving, or what he was about to do was unloving, he didn't do it. Now, I've just disqualified probably 99% of us in here. Right? Look, I've been angry. And I've learned over the years not to say things when I'm angry. I'm trying to learn not to think things when I'm angry. Right? Right? You ever been there? Or hurt? Saying and thinking things when you're hurt is probably worse than saying and thinking things when you're angry. Hurt's worse. Hurt probably comes a little more frequently than anger does. At least it does for me. We're capable of thinking the most unloving, ungodly things when we're hurt. Right? And no, I don't mean I just hit my finger with a hammer hurt. I mean heart hurt. We have to walk intentionally in love. We have to be self-controlled and self-disciplined, and that's hard. That's really hard. But if we're going to be imitators of God, as children follow a father, then that's what Christ says we have to do. Romans 14, verses 14 through 19. I know and am persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean if anyone who thinks it's unclean thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Right? By what you eat, do you destroy the one whom Christ has died for? Do you not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Look, we're studying Corinthians, right, in Sunday school? Did you know that there were so many pagan sacrifices carried out in the temples at Corinth that the pagans had figured out, look, we got all these animals that just got sacrificed today, all these bulls, all these goats, all these, you know, different things. People are bringing the best of what they had, because let me tell you what, the pagans didn't ever give halfway to their gods. The pagans gave the best of what they had. And so these temples in Corinth, and in Ephesians, in Ephesus too, they wound up having so many animals sacrificed that there's all these animals laying around. What are we going to do with this? Well, you know, the pagans are pretty smart, right? They said, let's open a meat market. And let me tell you what, they had prime rib in those meat markets that was better than anything we ever had. I mean, it was good stuff. And so even the Christian community figured out, hey, we want to have a barbecue this weekend. We'll go down to Diana's Temple, the meat market in the basement. Man, they got some really good stuff. And they started going and buying the meat that had been sacrificed to these idols, because the reality is, it's just a statue. There's no God up there. The Temple of Diana, that's just a statue. And so they're buying meat at the meat market at the Temple of Diana, and there were some Christians in the church who said, man, that was sacrificed to Diana. You're eating that? And so what Paul is saying here to the Roman church, look, yes, it's true. There's no real gods in the Temple of Diana. It's just a statue. There's a lot of deceived people following her. And there's nothing wrong with eating the meat. It's not like tainted or anything. But if somebody that you know, your brother or somebody in the church goes, man, I got a real problem with eating this because it was sacrificed to Diana, then don't eat it. Out of love, you restrict your freedom, the thing that you otherwise could do, for the sake of the conscience of somebody who has a problem with it. Now, I will say very quickly, there was teaching within those churches that those idols aren't anything. They're just statues. And they're just deceived people doing deceived things. And that if you want to eat the meat, there's nothing wrong with it. God created the animal. It belongs to God anyhow. It was sacrificed in a pagan ritual. I got it. But it's God's bull. It's God's goat. It's God's whatever. And so if you want to eat it, eat it. Don't have a problem with it. There's teaching on that. But if somebody in your midst says, man, I can't do it, then restrain, withhold it. Don't do it. Right? You see, to consider others more significant than yourself is a Christian mandate. It's what Christ did. Have this mind among you that was among the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant, and he was obedient even to the point of death, right? Paul says, have this same mind and heart among you that was among Jesus, that you consider other people to be more significant, more important than yourself. And if they think that that meat sacrificed to an idol is a problem, then don't invite them over to your house to eat prime rib if you bought it at the meat market of the Temple of Diana. You might both love prime rib. Go buy it somewhere else. It may not be as good. Go buy it somewhere else. Right? That is intentionally watching where you go, what you do, what you say, motivated by love for someone else. Right? Does that make sense? Well, that obviously leads to the second subpoint here, is that we are to continually pursue self-sacrifice. Because if I'm loving you as I'm supposed to love you, we're not going to agree on everything, are we? What a boring place that would be. That, I'm telling you, that would be absolutely boring if we all agreed on the same thing. Right? If we all agreed, and we'll get you, if we all agreed that the University of Texas was the best football team that ever played, that'd be a boring place now, wouldn't it? It'd be a fun place because it'd be burnt orange everywhere, but it'd be boring. Casey's back there scowling at me. It's just an illustration, brother. If we all agreed on everything, it'd be boring. And so we don't all agree. And so there's some places where what you think is important, though I don't think that's necessarily important, but we're going to do it the way you think we ought to do it. I'm going to sacrifice some of my liberty out of love for you. And we have to be actively pursuing self-sacrifice. And the reason why I'm saying this is, in verse 2, Ephesians 5:2, it says, walk in love. So that's the initial mandate. We're peripateho. We're paying attention. We're walking around circumspectly. We're making decisions thoughtfully. But as an add-on to walking in love, or maybe better said, as a clarification of walking in love. He says, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And so there's a sense in which love is demonstrated through self-sacrifice. I can say I love you all day long, right? I love you, I love you, I love you. But if I'm not willing to take out the trash, those statements of love are pretty hollow, aren't they? That my statement of love for you is confirmed, bolstered, strengthened, because I'm willing to do something that otherwise I really wouldn't do. I don't like to do it. I don't like taking out the trash. But I'm willing to do it because I know that's the thing that you want or the thing that you need, or that's what helps you most in the moment. Right? And so we have to actively pursue self-sacrifice. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 24 through 28, we find an example of people who were not living in self-sacrifice. Right? Do y'all know that passage? Oh, yeah, I know it. Matthew 20, 24. Yeah, absolutely. Sons of Zebedee. And not, if you read, I believe it's Luke's account, it wasn't even the two boys. It was their mother. Y'all know that story? See, the mother went to Christ, and she said, hey, Jesus, my two boys over here, James and John, you know, those guys, when you go into your kingdom, when you establish your power, when you establish your kingdom, after you've done all the hard, dirty work, and it's just smooth sailing from there on out, hey, would you put John on one side and James on the other and give them positions of authority in your kingdom? Come on, Jesus. They've been with you a long time. They're pretty much entitled to do that, right? And oh, by the way, I'm not going to mention it, Jesus, but as their mother, when they have the power and authority, guess who's got power and authority too? Mom. And when the other, we pick it up in Matthew chapter 20, when the other 10 disciples heard that, they were livid. They're apoplectic. They're like, boom. They have one of those angry and thinking moments. How dare her go to Jesus and try to get some sort of position for her two boys? They were indignant. But Jesus called all of them together and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and that their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever will be great among you will be your servant, and whoever will be first among you will be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. If you really want these positions, guys, they're not bequeathed. They're earned. Sacrifice. Thomas Manton put it this way: a strange plant needs no more care than a native soil or being placed in the dirt. Worldly desires, like nettles, breed of their own accord, but spiritual desires need a great deal of cultivating. Self-sacrifice doesn't come naturally. Put it that way. If we really want to walk in love, if we really want to actively pursue self-sacrifice, we've got to start thinking about it. We've got to start preparing ourselves in advance. You ever had a difficult situation and you find yourself rehearsing in your head what you're going to do? You got to have a hard conversation with somebody and you start rehearsing in your head what you're going to say, right? You ever done that? Pre-planning? Well, in a sense, we've got to pre-plan for self-sacrifice. It isn't just going to show up. We've got to be thinking about it. We've got to be pursuing it. We've got to be walking circumspectly, paying attention to what we're doing, where we're going, how we're saying things, and plan to sacrifice for others. Right? And we have to actively pursue holiness. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. None of these happen by default. Loving as we ought doesn't happen by default. Self-sacrifice doesn't happen by default. And being a fragrant offering doesn't happen by default. We don't just somehow have the fragrance of Christ imputed upon us and we get to walk around with this sweet smell and smell of Christ on us. And I think there's some in the world, some conversations that we've had with I've had within the last day or two, that I believe there are people in the world who think that somehow holiness and sacrifice just mystically rests on them, and they're walking around in the world smelling like Jesus. But you can't be the aroma, the sweet, fragrant offering of a sacrifice if you're not being sacrificed. Let me put it to you this way. You remember we were talking about prime rib a minute ago? Maybe I've got prime rib on the mind. I don't know. I'm hungry. You can go to the store, you can go to the butcher, wherever you get it from, and you can buy a pound of prime rib, right? Now, some of y'all, I've already lost you because you don't like prime rib. Just put your favorite food in there, whatever it is. And I take the package of prime rib home, and I go out and I fire up the grill. And I get everything going, I got the coals ready, the heat's right, everything is perfect. But I never take the prime rib out, I never season it, I never do anything with it, I leave it sitting in the refrigerator. Now, when my neighbors down the street smell that prime rib, no, they might smell the remnants of the prime rib I had last week that's left on the grill. They might smell that. But taking that away, if I don't put the prime rib actually on the grill, the smell never comes up, does it? And the sacrifice is only a fragrant aroma when the sacrifice is actually placed on the altar. Does that make sense? And so if I desire to be a fragrant offering, if I desire to be this aroma of Christ in the world in which I move, among the people with whom I interact, I actually have to be the sacrifice put on the altar for the aroma to come up. It doesn't just happen by some mystical imputation of smell. If you want to smell without sacrifice, go buy Chanel. And you'll smell, I promise you. Y'all follow what I'm saying? There's some things you have to do to have the aroma. You have to love, and you have to walk in love, and you have to sacrifice, walking in sacrifice, based upon the love. And when you're loving and sacrificing, then the aroma comes out of that. Christ was never the fragrant offering and sacrifice before God until he was placed in the ugliness of the cross. If Christ had never been crucified, he would have never been a sacrifice. If he never was a sacrifice, there's no aroma. And I think sometimes there are folks, and maybe we have been influenced in that way, to think that all I have to do is say I'm holy, and then the fragrance mystically distills like rain on me, and I didn't have to work for it. It just shows up. And there are some in their theological systems that will teach you that the super holy people, that's exactly what happened. God made them super holy. He endued upon them some degree of supernatural holiness that they didn't have to work for, and they got this sweet smelling aroma of holiness on them, and they ain't laid one finger down for it. And that just don't work. I know that's bad English. Bad grammar. Christ, or Paul, tells us right here that if we want to be imitators of God, we have to do it as children, which means we give up some of our rights, we don't make the decisions, we follow what God tells us. We have to walk intentionally in love, and because we're walking in love, we have to walk in self-sacrifice intentionally. I do it intentionally, and out of that comes the aroma of the sacrifice that is pleasing and draws people to Christ. And if you're not really willing to work for it, I don't think you'll ever have that aroma on you. Again, you can cover it up. You can put smells on you that men have made, but it's not the aroma of Christ. If we're taking the character of Christ, then the character of the world will not even be considered. In verse 3, Paul gives us a list of immorality and impurity, covetousness, and he gets down to the end of it and he says it should not even be named among you. Shouldn't even be a consideration. At this juncture in our discussion today, worldliness shouldn't even be on the table. That's not an option. Worldly love is not an option. Worldly sacrifice is not an option. Worldly aromas are not that's not an option for us as Christians. Not even named. Philippians chapter 1, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one faith with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul says to the church at Philippi, who you are on the inside will show. You'll be one mind, one accord, striving together, one faith, one Christ. And I'd like to see it when I come, but if I don't make it, I still want to hear about it from the word that travels around. How could he even say that? Because when you're being more like Christ, when they were being more like Christ, and we're being more like Christ, we're less like the world. You see, worldliness and holiness don't mix. They are not two sides of the same coin. You can't be a bipolar Christian, be worldly one moment, be Christ-like the next moment. No, you're either holy or you're worldly. It's only two options. And as I am being more holy, I am being less worldly. But in those times when I'm being more worldly, I'm being less holy. Right? And so we have to be mindful of that. And remember, lastly this morning, because I'm done, that the distinctions of who we're following will be clear. Am I being an imitator of God? I think that'll be clear. If I'm being an imitator of the world, I think that's equally clear. People see it. And following Christ is what is proper. Imitating God is what is proper among Christ's people, among the saints, at the end of verse 3. So, what say you? It's not going to be easy. And at times it's not going to be fun. But it is what we're called to. Be imitators of God. As children. Walk in love. As Christ walked in love and gave himself as a sacrifice. A fragrant offering. A sacrifice before God. Right? And that we would honor Christ and glorify Christ and be an example to the world by walking like God told us to. One writer put it this way. They said, infancy and teenage years are perhaps the two most important periods of life in different ways. They're both times of weaning. The first is physical, the second is spiritual. We should be babes in Christ. We all start there. And in a sense, we should have the heart of one who is learning from Christ those things that we may not like. But because Christ our Father, God our Father, has taught us to do this, this is what we do. But there comes a point in time when we are off of milk and on meat spiritually. We understand what God has said. We understand the Bible. We understand the doctrines. But when we begin to understand the doctrines, the doxological, the orthodoxy stuff, it doesn't mean that we quit relating to Christ as children or God as children. We're always in that position where we are learning from Christ. We're learning from God. We're listening to what he has taught us. We are letting him correct us when we go wrong, and we will. And that we are humble and submitted to Christ, loving one another, loving the world as is appropriate, not loving the things of the world, but loving the world. And that we would demonstrate that as one created in Christ, we haven't fallen very far from the tree. And my prayer is that we'd never be satisfied until we've come to this truth. That everything within us, every fiber of our being would be moving towards this truth, as I would say with any biblical truth. And that I would not be satisfied with anything less. That you would not be satisfied with anything less. That this church would not be satisfied with anything less than walking in love, exhibited by self-sacrifice, producing the fragrant offering that glorifies God and calls others to the table to come, taste, to see that the Lord is good. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your continued goodness and grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word, that, Father, you would move upon us in such a way that in those areas of our life where we are not imitating you, where we are imitating someone else, even somebody who's good and noble, that we would turn from that affiliation and that we would imitate you. That we would take into us those things that are right and proper and good, and that we would learn from those who've gone before us, but that we would not imitate them. And that, Father, we would not be satisfied with anything but our imitation of you, walking in love, walking in self-sacrifice, and walking in the aroma of the sacrifice of Christ himself. And that, Father, you would use us to make a change in the world, to be salt and light, and that those that we interact with and that we ourselves would be changed by the work of your Spirit in and through us. And that, Father, you would be honored and glorified in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things in your blessed and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.